Ask you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 128 this morning. Really just going to look at one verse, but it's a verse that's quite significant to me. I don't know what your experience is, but my experience is that every time it seems like I open the Word of God, there's something in there that wasn't there last time I looked. It's like it keeps sneaking stuff in there. Do y'all ever get that impression? Just a second ago, I opened my Bible. Of course, Richard has preached a fairly lengthy series on the divided kingdom, which was excellent. And I just happened to open my Bible, and there was the story of Uzzah Uzziah, but anyway, as king of Judah, that went in and he burned incense in the temple, and he wasn't supposed to, and because of that, leprosy came up on him while he was still there. And then because of that, his son Jotham followed the Lord, but he never went to the temple because he was, I think, scared the same thing would happen to him. And then that passed down to the people in the sense that the people became more ungodly, even though they had a godly king, because they never saw their godly king go to the temple. I tell you what, by the way, I appreciate you men for coming to the church with your families, because it does make a difference for your children to actually see you here. Not just drop them off at the curb, as I've seen a lot of dads do in the past. But I want to share with you just some things about parenting. And last week I talked about the most important thing you can teach your children is reverence. And had a kind of an interesting aha moment. I don't know how often you have those, but I had kind of an aha moment. And after Sunday service, while I was back in the fellowship hall, a mom came up to me, and she was very excitedly showing me that her daughter had been taking notes on my sermon. And that's pretty neat when you hear your kids are listening, and you know that they're listening. And then this mother said something to me that stuck in my brain. She said, "It's also about the relationships." And I thought, well, you know, that's in next week's sermon, but it's very true that it's about the relationships we have our kids. We need to teach them reverence, but we also need to have their hearts. And then I was listening to Rick Wirtz come in here and talk to the fathers last Sunday afternoon. And in the quiz he gave to the fathers, there were questions that actually went to three different areas. And as I thought about those three different areas, I thought, you know, those three different areas are the keys to being a good parent. And so I want to share with you just kind of this aha moment, and you've probably already had this aha moment, but I'm slow to catch up sometimes. But effective parents have three key characteristics. One is they teach their children the fear of God. And if you haven't heard last week's sermon, I encourage you to go out there and listen to it just before I forget. I went out and looked. I'll tell you this afternoon why I went and looked at this number, but I went out and looked, and 310 people had downloaded that sermon since last Sunday. And that's an encouragement to me, and I'll tell you why that's such a big deal later this afternoon. But they teach their children the fear of God, and then they keep their children's hearts by remaining emotionally connected to them. See, it's not enough to just teach them spiritual truth. You need to have their heart. You need to be emotionally connected with them. They need to know that you love them. All the truth in the world won't matter to kids if they don't feel mom and daddy love them. And all the truth in the world won't matter to kids if they don't think that mom and daddy love one another. That's so crucial and so important. In fact, is the best thing you can do for children is to work on your marriage and to have a strong marriage. And then the third thing is that you need to be physically present with them. Most children spell love T-I-M-E. In other words, it's being there and spending time with them. And that's hard. You know, we've got several dads in this audience, including myself, that travel a great deal. And how are you there? You need to be physically present. And I'm blessed that when I'm not traveling, I get to work from home, and so I can be physically present. But even then, a lot of days I'm in my office all day. It's wonderful to be able to come out occasionally and grab the first kid I see and hug them. It's important that you hug your kids. It's important that you love them. And a lot of men are not wired to be affectionate. And if you're one of those guys and you're not a hugger, let me tell you something. Become one. Become one. I don't care if you weren't raised that way. You need to start learning to hug your children. Just because you weren't raised that way, you need to change, because kids need a dad who hugs them and loves on them and will sit there and put their arms around them. It means a lot to your kids. And so don't withdraw physical affection from your children. It will mess them up. And so it's like a three-legged stool. If you kick any one of the legs off, the whole stool falls over. And as a dad or as a mom, you need to teach your children the fear of the Lord. You need to be emotionally connected with them, and you need to be affectionate with them and be present in the important moments of their lives. And if you fail to do any one of those things, you can lose it. Now, I won't put a guarantee on this concept and say that if you do all these things, I can promise you your kids will turn out okay. The fact of the matter is that your children do have their own individual depraved natures like you do. They can make wrong decisions when they grow up. They can do stupid. But let me tell you this, if you don't do these three things, I think you are virtually guaranteeing their failure. If you do these three things, you're giving them the best shot you could give them. And so I want to just, and if you don't hear anything else I say today, if you'd remember those three characteristics of an effective parent, and if you've had a parent like that, children, go tell them how much you appreciate that, because they are a rare exception in this world. There aren't many like that. Let them know how much you appreciate that. Now I want to talk about a Bible verse that one day just made me go, I don't know. There's a few things in the Bible that have bothered me for a lot of years. I am still wondering, and if some of you have a keen insight into this, and my son probably should do a series on this. Maybe he can explain it to me. But exactly why did Pharaoh want to spend one more night with the frogs? Will somebody please help me with that one later? Because Moses could have gotten, asked God to remove the frogs, and they'd gone, and Pharaoh's wanting to spend one more night. I tell you, I was so disappointed when I found out the name of the frog god. I forget what it was, but they have another god named Hopi. That should have been the frog god. It wasn't, but it should have been. But at any rate, why do you spend one more night with frogs? And I've had people ask me before, did Adam have a belly button? You kind of worry about things like that. A lot of major issues. But in Psalm 128:3, we have this scripture verse, and it's one of these things that's amazingly simple till you really start chewing on it. And it says this. This is talking about the godly man. In fact, is just for a little context, let's go ahead and look at Psalm 128, and let me read the whole thing. It's a short psalm. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands, happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Now, by the way, you notice this psalm starts with, blessed is everyone that what? Fears the Lord. That was last week. Now listen to this next verse. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that what? Feareth the Lord. Kind of funny. Glad we talked about that. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children and peace upon Israel. He says that you'll have blessings that go down to your grandkids. But one day we were reading this during our family Bible time. We were living back in Duncanville at the time. I well remember the day. And verse 3 bothered me. Because I could kind of figure out the first half of that verse. Thy wife shall be as fruitful vine by the sides of the house. I thought, okay, well, my wife's had kids. She's fruitful. And God's blessed us with children. I can kind of get that. But why were my kids like olive plants? Now, I kind of understand this today because it's just a poetic language. And if you've ever seen olive trees, when olive trees grow, they have these little olive trees that pop up off of the roots. So the roots go out, and then the little olive trees pop up off of the roots as they extend. And of course, we used to, when I used to work on a tree farm, and we called a tree that sprang up off of a root of its parent tree, we call that a sucker. And so what he's really saying here is that when you get married and you have this wonderful marriage, all of a sudden all these little suckers start popping up everywhere. And that really was what he was intending to show. He was really just intending to show that we have a slide that is advancing on its own for some reason. If any of you else have a clicker, please put it away. I thought about that. Why would God pick olive trees of all things to compare my children to? And so I did what every good homeschooling father does when they come across something in Bible study or in homeschooling that they don't understand, they ask the kids to research it and write a paper about it. And so I went into the computer and I got on the internet and I printed a whole bunch of things about how to raise olive trees. And then before I left, the only two that were really capable of this test at the time were Richard and Melody. And I passed them. I said, here's the information about olive trees. When I come home from work today, I want you to tell me at least 25 ways that children are like olive plants. And when I came back, they didn't do 25. I think they only had 19. But that was pretty good. And I began studying this further and further and found out there were indeed a multitude of ways that children like olive plants, so much so that I believe if you know how to raise olive trees, you know how to raise kids. So what we're going to find out today is, what does the Bible say about olive trees? What do we know about raising olive trees? And how does that translate to raising children? And so, first of all, you need to understand this is a God-ordained analogy, because in Psalm 128:3, he says, thy children like olive plants. In other words, he stuck the word like in there, meaning he's making a direct comparison. This is what you call in English a simile. It is a comparison between two things, and it means that because we're comparing two things, they both have common characteristics in hand. So God said, you know, I picked this. Now, I honestly believe that the psalmist, when he wrote it, probably just in his mind, had this idea that, oh, yeah, just like olive trees spring up from the olive tree, you know, if you've got a godly parent, you should have all these little kids springing up around the house and reflecting the same thing. And Richard, I have no idea why this is advancing itself, so if you notice anything, let me know. You know what? There may be timings on it. That's probably what it is. Donald, I don't know if you uncheck the timings, but you might want to do that. So it's a God-ordained analogy. So let's talk about, first of all, why this is an important analogy to understand. First of all, in the Garden of Gethsemane, there are trees there that are 2,000-year-old olive trees. Now, that's a pretty old tree. And those trees grew from seedlings that were there when Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. So you're seeing trees today that were there just getting their start as Christ was praying his prayer. I think that's important because if children are like olive plants, one of our jobs is to build a generational ministry. We're to have a legacy of service to God, thank you, Donald, by making and keeping vows and training the next generation to do so. In Jeremiah chapter 35, there's a story about Jonadab and the Rechabites, and of course, this was an interesting story because God tells Jeremiah, he says, I want you to invite this particular family in the temple. I want you to serve some wine. And we're going to use this as an illustration. So he brings them in and serves them wine. He says, drink. And they said, oh, no, we can't do that. And he said, you know, our forefather, Jonadab, which was like five generations back, said that he told us that we were never to drink wine. We were never to live in anything other than a tent. Fascinating thing about that is that five generations later, people are still keeping that vow in that family, and that was the only clan in all of the tribes of Israel that never went into captivity. Why? Because they kept their vow, and they abstained from alcohol. They didn't live in a tent. They didn't have any cities for people to attack, so they lived in a great deal of peace. Now, I want to build a generational legacy for my children. So first thing we need to understand when we have kids is, why do we have them? Some of you know that we recently went through a remodeling crisis at our house. Didn't want to. It was not one of those planned remodeling things. It was that we had a plumbing problem we didn't know about that existed for a long time. And then when we went to do something else, we discovered the problem, discovered we had mold growing in our walls, had to tear out sheetrock, had to scrub things down. And it was just kind of one of those unplanned nightmares. But as we're going through that whole process of doing those things, you know, I commented to someone that we were down to one dishwasher, and they said, "Oh, with six kids at home, what do you need with a dishwasher anyway?" And so some people may think that is the purpose of having children, is to have dishwashers and lawnmowers and things of that nature. But the Bible specifically gives us a list of at least six reasons to have kids. They're to be imprints of Christ. They're to be introducers to Christ, illuminators of God's words, imparters of blessing, imparters of beauty, and an inheritance of joy. And all of these come from passages about olive trees. So let's look at those passages real quick. First of all, there is the cherubim in the temple were constructed of olive wood overlaid with gold. In 1 Kings 6:23, it says, "And within the oracle he made two cherubim of olive tree, each 10 cubits high." Now, these cherubim, if you read on in this passage in 1 Kings 6, had four different faces. Now, sometimes when you see cherubim in the temple, they only have two faces. In this particular case, they had four faces. And normally the two faces you would see would be a picture of a lion and a picture of a man representing the fact that Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah and he's also the Son of Man. It's a picture of his dual nature as both God and man. However, in the holiest of holies and when they appear to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 10, they have four faces. There is the lion where he's the king on the throne of David. It shows the lordship of Christ. There's the man, which pictures the humanity of Christ. There's the ox, which pictures the servanthood of Christ. There's the eagle, which is the deity of Christ. By the way, these four animals each correspond to one of the four Gospels as well. You see, the lion corresponds to the Gospel of Matthew, which shows him to be the legal heir to the throne of David. And there's the Gospel of Luke, which corresponds to him being the Son of Man. And then there's the Gospel of Mark, which pictures Christ as our supreme servant. And then there is the Gospel of John, which depicts Christ as the Son of God. And so there's a principle here, and that is that, and something you need to remember as parents, is that academics are important, but they should not ever be the primary goal of home education or of raising your children. Sometimes we make it about that. We make it about their math grades or their English grades or their, do they understand geography? Have they read the Bob Jones books on biology? Do they understand all that? We make that the deal about home education. But let me explain. The real purpose of having children is to build them into imprints of Jesus Christ. They need to become imprints of Jesus Christ. So I kind of crafted a mission statement for what it means for me to be a parent, and that is that the primary goal of our home education and parenting is to build into the lives of our children the character of Christ so that when the world sees them, they see him. Now see, that's really what it's all about. I want, when people look at my kids and when people look at your kids, I want them to think about Jesus. Now, if they're doing that, it won't matter that they don't understand Bernoulli's principle real well. Or it won't matter that they don't know how to measure specific gravity of a substance. But it'll be important that they represent Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, it says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." So we're to be ambassadors. An ambassador represents the one that he is there for. And so our children are representatives of Christ. Now, I had a nice chat with my girls. Girls have such a weird way of talking to their dads. Because they sat down and we're at dinner and my girls just started asking me little questions. And then they asked more questions, more questions. Suddenly, I feel like I'm sitting on the witness stand and I'm being grilled. And what it was is my girls had been talking and they understand that when they're out, they represent me and not just representing Christ, they represent me. So they wanted to know my opinions about some things on their dress and on the colors and the styles and earrings. And I had about an hour and a half long of girl talk. I almost went out to Amazon.com and bought myself an eyelash crimper after it was over. It was more estrogen than a man should be able to handle. But at any rate, it was good talk. But our children do reflect us. But as children of God, they're children of the King. They need to have a royal bearing. We call that deportment and posture and presence. And they need to have a heart of compassion for fellow human beings. They need to have a servant's heart to serve others and want to make them successful. They need to have a mind that's occupied by thoughts of God and His majesty. Now, there's three ways you need to teach children to know Christ. First of all, you need to teach them photographically through the Gospels. By that, I mean you need to teach children, especially when they're young, You need to make all their scripture memory kind of stay maybe in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You need to read them those stories about Jesus to the point that they're like the bedtime stories you read at night, stories out of the Gospels. So they get to the point when they're in a situation they can kind of see the answer to that question, what would Jesus do? They can picture it going on in their minds. And then after they're a little older, you need to teach them Christ interpretively through the epistles. The epistles explain Christ. All those books that Paul wrote, they explain Christ. And it needs, but they're abstract thoughts. They're not just concrete stories. So it takes a little more maturity to get your mind around the epistles. And then all throughout their childhood, both when they're young and when they're old, they need to learn Christ experientially through prayer. That is, they need to see mom and daddy praying. They need to hear the families pray. They need to see God's answers to prayer. They need to journal what God did in response to those prayer requests. Now, so let me give you some suggestions here, and that is to focus in early childhood their scripture meditation on the Gospels, and particularly on the commands of Christ. The 49 commands of Christ would be a great place to start with your children. And then as they get older and they start asking questions about life or the world, make sure that Christ is the center of every answer you give them. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Logos was God. And the Logos was with God. We get our word logic from that. There is no real logic, despite what the world tells you. There is no real logic or real explanation for anything apart from Jesus Christ, because He is the foundation of logic. He is the Logos. And we need to understand that He has to be part of the answer to everything. And then you may have some life opportunities that come up. You may have situations come up. Look for answers in the Psalms and the Proverbs and the Epistles. And then as a family, practice kneeling, praying, and crying out together. I just remember when Christiana was she's still enough of a baby. She could toddle. She could walk a little bit. But she liked to be carried most of the time. And yet someone called us about a situation, and I got all the kids to come in a great room at our house, and we knelt down to cry out to God for that. And Christiana squirmed, wanted out of her mother's arms, because she wanted to get down on her knees with the rest of them. Even a baby still in diapers can see that example and want to follow it. They need to be given that opportunity. Now, some key tasks in helping kids become an imprint of Christ. One is, in conversation, you need to make Christ a part of every conversation. Christ needs to seem real to them. I remember a church member in East Dallas, where I used to pastor one time, told me, she says, Christ seemed so real to your kids. Well, at that time, the only cartoons they ever got to watch were Bible cartoons. And so that was the stories that they heard all the time, and it was real to them. Christ was the subject of every conversation. You know, one of my failures as a dad over the years, I haven't always maintained a consistent devotional time and an orderly, disciplined way of life in our house. The Roland family is largely reactive to everything and not proactive about much at all, and I wish we were different about that. And yet, Richard told me one time, says, Dad, it doesn't really matter because Christ was a part of every conversation. And so, maybe you don't have the best organizational skills. It doesn't matter. As long as Jesus is part of every conversation, that's even more important than the schedule. And then compositions. I want you to look at something with me. Would you turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 20? Because I want to point this out, and I know a lot of people don't share my viewpoint on that, and that's fine. But I just want you to see from Scripture why I think the music you play in your home is so important. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, if you don't remember it, it's the children of Moab and Ammon and half the kids of Mount Seir, people of Mount Seir, are all coming against King Jehoshaphat to battle. And Jehoshaphat's freaking out. And so he calls all the people together and they pray. And they call this brilliant prayer, by the way, probably one of the best prayers recorded in Scripture. It says in verse 4, they came out of all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. And verse 6, he says, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? Rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy children, people Israel, and gave us the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever? And they dwelt therein, and they built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, if when evil come upon us as the sword or pestilence or famine or judgment, that we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And I love this next statement. Let's jump down to verse 12. He says, O our God, wilt not thou judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. He says, God, we don't know what to do. We're overwhelmed, but our eyes are on you. That's the best prayer, one of the best prayers ever prayed, in my opinion. Now, the interesting thing here, though, is how the battle walked out. So look down at verse 21. And when he had consulted with the people, this is Jehoshaphat, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness, and they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. So they started singing. And in their song, first verse went, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Second verse went, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Third verse, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Not very original by the time you got the ninth or tenth verse, but look what happened in verse 22. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord sent ambushments against the children Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. What conquered these people? The singing of praises to God. Is music important? Sure was to them. But you also need to look a little deeper into that passage. Who is Ammon and Moab, by the way? Do y'all remember the story of when the angels came and told Lot he needed to get out of Dodge because basically Sodom and Gomorrah and all the five cities of the plains were going to be destroyed? And Lot says, oh, no. Angel says, go up into the mountain. And Lot says, oh, no, we can't go in the mountain. That's too dangerous. What about that little city over there, the Zoar? You don't need that city. I know it's one of the five cities you're going to destroy, but could you just leave Zoar there? We'll go live there because, you know, life's too unsure up in the mountains. At least they got a grocery store in Zoar. And so the angel says, okay, you can go to Zoar if you want. So they go into Zoar, and just as they're leaving Sodom and Gomorrah, all of a sudden the earth begins to break up, and fire's coming out of the ground, and volcanic salts are spraying up into the sky, and there's ash everywhere. And all of a sudden, people in Zoar, you know, back in this day and time, they didn't understand about plate tectonics, and they didn't really understand anything about Israel's God or Lot's God. And so all they see is that these cities have just been destroyed at the same time that the strangers came to town. And so they begin to look at the strangers just a little strange. And Lot suddenly notices everywhere he's going, people are whispering and they're looking at him like, there's that guy. He's the one that made it happen. And he thinks, I'm not safe here. And so now he doubts God's ability to take care of him in Zoar, so guess where he decides to go? He got this brilliant idea, oh, I think I'll go to the mountain. Kind of where God told him to go to begin with, right? And so he goes up to the mountain, and on the way back, of course, now Zoar is getting destroyed too. And, of course, you know the story. Lot's wife looked back, and she turned into a can of Morton's salt. And now they get up there, and it's just Lot and his two daughters. Couldn't get his son-in-laws to come with him. But he gets up there, and now you've got Lot and his daughters. And his daughters, actually, they've been there so long, they think that is the whole world. They don't know there's any other world outside. And so they begin to doubt. Wonder where they got that from. Got it from Dad, didn't they? They begin to doubt, and they say, you know what? We're not going to have anybody take care of us. We're going to be the last two people on earth. And Dad's going to die, and then we're going to die. Nobody will be around to take care of us. We at least got to have some kids. And so they get their father drunk, and they allow him to father their children, and those children are Ammon or Ammon, we would say today, and Moab. They represent doubting and fear. And then the children of Mount Seir, who are those? Those are the descendants of Esau. Those are the ones who Esau sold his birthright for a pot of flesh. It's the principle of being controlled by the flesh. Now, let me put this in perspective for you. Why did I go into that whole historical background? Parents, think about your kids for just a minute. Do you have any kids in your family right now who seem to be plagued by doubts or fears? Do you have any children in your family right now that seem to be making very flesh-based decisions rather than following the Holy Spirit of God? Then I want to challenge you to to do what defeats those particular kind of enemies, and that is to play godly, soothing music, preferably the great hymns of the faith. Because I'm convinced we need music that doesn't sound like the world's music to fight these enemies that come from the world. That needs to be a big part if you want your children to turn out well. And then the commands of Christ. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. John 14:21. And Jesus says, I will love them. I'll manifest myself to them. Don't you want Christ to reveal himself to your children? Then teach him Christ's commands. By the way, that is the definition of discipleship. When we were given the Great Commission to go all in the world, what were we supposed to do? Teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded thee. So you need to teach the commands of Christ in order to fulfill discipleship. Number two, your children are meant to be introducers to Christ. By the way, the doors of the temple were also made of olive wood. In 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 31 through 33, we find this out. And so you couldn't even get into the temple without going through doors made of olive wood. In Psalm 52:8, the psalmist says, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever." So think of this. It's the olives that open the doors to the presence of God. One of the things that your children need to be doing is that they need to be introducing people to Jesus Christ. You need to teach them how to do that. You need to teach them how to share their faith. Teach it by example. Teach children how to share a spoken testimony or a written testimony. How to lead somebody to Christ, maybe with a tract. Or the way I prefer to do it is I just use one verse of Scripture, Romans 6:23. It's the way I prefer to lead people to Christ. By the way, if you want some training, go to mayishare.com. That's one word, mayishare.com. One of my friends, Dr. Duke Heller, Dr. Heller is the one that invented dental implants. So if you have one of those or know somebody that's got one, Duke Heller invented those. And he became a Christian after one of his patients asked him. And he was a full-time deacon at the Methodist Church. And he asked him if he had a relationship with Christ. And he was insulted. And then later he began to realize he didn't actually know Christ. And so he now has this site. You can go watch videos of how to share Christ with people. He'll talk about the form, which is family, what's the O? Occupation, thank you. And R is recreation and retirement. M is money. There's some questions that you can ask in those areas that will always point out a need, and then you can use that need to begin talking to people about Jesus Christ. Then, our children to be illuminators of God's Word. In Exodus 27:20, it says, "And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring the olive beaten for the light to cause the lamp to burn always." So they took olive oil, and they got olives, and they beat the olives, got the oil from that, and that's what powered the lamps inside the tabernacle. And then later, that's what powered those lamps inside the temple. They were burning olive oil. Now, by the way, it's significant that olive goes into the lamp. In Proverbs 6, verses 20 through 23, it says this, "My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart. Tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou wakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp." Just a little parenting hint there. It says that the father's supposed to give commandments. The mother's supposed to give laws. The father's commandment is a lamp. The mother's laws are the light. What does that mean? It means that dads are supposed to give the overarching guiding principles for the family of how he wants the family to operate and how he wants their children to grow up and kind of some basic rules of the road. But it's the mother who has to make these schedules to say, okay, your father wants this. This is how we're going to carry it out. It means that by 8 o'clock you've got to be dressed and downstairs and ready for wisdom search. And it means that you're going to have to do your music lessons at this particular time of the day. And in other words, she's the one that makes the rules in order to carry out the objectives set by the father. And the fascinating thing about that is that when that also helps you know which parent's supposed to discipline the child. When they break the father's commandment, the father needs to discipline the child. When they break the mother's law, the mother can discipline that child. And so, fascinating thing, but notice this, they're supposed to illuminate the Word of God. That is, they're to shed light on the Word of God. How do we do that? We produce light when we are following the commands of Christ in spite of our difficulties. Children need to know whenever they have a difficulty, they need to figure out which command of Christ they really need to be following to resolve that difficulty. And also, your children need to share rhemas or insights. One of the things I'd encourage you to do is if you, parents, I know you don't have a lot of time, I certainly don't, but when you pick up your Bible in the morning, just say, God, I'm going to read this till you give me one thing. Now, he may give you one thing in three verses. He may give you, it may take you three chapters for him to talk to you. But say, I'm going to read until I get one thing. And then that night at dinner, you can sit down and ask what everybody's one thing was that the Lord taught them that day. You need to be prepared to share so that they know what it sounds like to share an insight into Scripture that God gave you, something that spoke to your heart. And let them talk about what God spoke to their heart. Now, don't be surprised if it's not always an accurate interpretation of Scripture. That's okay. Especially the little ones. They sometimes come up with some interesting things. That verse in Psalm 6 where David says, all night made I my bed to swim, does not mean we should all have water beds. Okay? So, but just, you know, nod, smile, and go on. Let them share insights from Scripture. And what will happen is as we do that, the children begin to have the light of God in their eyes. And you see that spark in their eyes. And you know what I'm talking about. You meet a Christian, and you see that, you think, man, they're on fire from the Lord. And you got that impression in the first 30 seconds. Why? You saw something in their eyes. That's what we want for our children's eyes. Now, by the way, your children are your credentials for other people to listen to what you have to say. I know some very fine pastors and very fine ministers that say some very good things, and yet, even though what they're saying is based on the Word of God, a lot of times people will say, well, but he's not a dad. But he's not married. You know, and quite frankly, when I speak on the subject of being a parent, I do so with great fear and trepidation, but I also do so knowing that my credentials are here. All eight of my kids are here today. All three of my grandchildren are here today. And the two kids that married into my family, you know. So that what a blessing that is for me. It doesn't mean that they're perfect, but it does mean that I'm proud of how they've turned out because God has been gracious to us. So some key tasks. Have at the dinner table. By the way, do you know that families that eat dinner together five times a week, eat one meal together five times a week, their children are only 20% as likely as the normal population to wind up in prison. Just eating dinner together, even if you weren't sharing rhemas, even if you weren't homeschooling. Just having family sit down to dinner is enough to keep your kids out of prison. That's pretty impressive. And so at the dinner table, have each member share something that they learned that day, something that God taught them. It could be a biblical insight gained from a study of God's Word. It could be a rhema that God gave them during memorizing Scripture. It could just be how something happened to them and how it benefited them, even though they didn't like the trial they got. Your children are also meant to be imparters of blessing. And so God designed olives to bless the widows, the fatherless, and the strangers in the land. Listen to this. And according to the law, by the way, the only tree, you see that hook there that's down at the left-hand side? That's a device they use to beat olive trees with. So when the olives are ripe, you know, some of the olives are up a little too high. So they get this long pole. It's got a hook there so that they can actually grab one of the branches, and then they'll shake the branch rather violently to get some of the olives to fall off of those upper branches. And this is called a beating or a shaking. And according to the law of God, the only tree you were allowed to do this to in the Old Testament was the olive tree. And look what it says in Deuteronomy 24:20. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. So any fruit that was left on the tree after you'd shaken it was left to benefit the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Particularly, he mentions those class of people. So here's some key tasks for teaching your kids to be blessing to others. First of all, bless your children verbally. Say good things to them. Now let me tell you a little secret. Some of you need to really listen up here. Let's start with marriage first. You husbands, when you criticize your wives verbally and say bad things about them, especially when you use those words that should never be used in marriage, well, you always do so-and-so, or you never do such-and-such. When you do that, you're going to program them to fulfill that. What you need to do is look for one thing that you can bless. You will always get more of what you bless. Or you can just simply say, may the Lord bless you today to whatever it is that they need blessing with. May the Lord bless you today. I know you have an awesome workload. May God give you a mind for knowing what to do in what order today. And may God bless you with cooperative children to do it. Now, Dad, that 30 seconds of speech before you leave the house can make all the difference in your wife's day. Okay? But she needs that very thing. Same thing, parents. If you're constantly criticizing one of your kids for some character flaw, don't be surprised if they live out that character flaw. And yet, I've noticed that they can get around other families, and somebody in that family will say a good word to them about something, and that kid changes. Suddenly, he's doing chores there he'd never do at home, just because he gets a little praise. Fruitful olive trees in Haggai chapter 2, verse 19, and Nehemiah 9:25, it said if you had a fruitful olive tree, it was a reminder of God's blessing. So engage children in family ministry. If you get an opportunity to do something as family, and I know some of you go to nursing homes, and that's wonderful. Some of you care for elderly. That's wonderful. Engage them in family ministry. Let me tell you one of the secrets I've discovered from watching a whole lot of homeschooling families for the last 30 years. When children are engaged in ministry while they're still at home, they're far more likely to be faithful to the Lord after they leave home. Now, if all they did while they're at home is go through the homeschooling curriculum and keep a bunch of rules, they usually don't do that after they leave. But if they're involved in ministry, they'll stay in it. And that's so crucial. That's so key for you to do. A little story. My son taught an awesome lesson today in our Bible study time. In fact, is I didn't realize. I guess it was one of those verses that I've read several times and I just glossed over. I did not realize that after, you remember when Saul goes and fights the Amalekites and comes back, and he's got some sheep he didn't kill that he was supposed to, and he's got the king Agag that he was supposed to kill and he didn't, and he's basically kind of keeping some of the best for himself. I never realized, I don't know why I'd missed it in that passage, that Saul went to build a monument for himself. And you know, so Richard brought that out. I thought, man, that's awesome. I had to go double check him in my Bible, make sure he wasn't just pulling one over on me. But you know, what an awesome thing that is to get those insights. You know, Richard surrendered to preach right after our family was involved in a family ministry activity. We went, some students had come over here from China, and they were having a seminar with some Chinese churches in the area, and they asked us if we'd come do kind of like a children's institute for Chinese students, and we went and did that, and it was just very shortly after that. That experience did something in Richard's heart. He wanted to be involved in ministry. It was not long after that he came, and I remember him walking in the room. He says, Mom, Dad, I've got something I need to talk to you about. And I said, hold on 1 minute, son. And I got a piece of paper, and I wrote something down, folded a piece of paper up, and I stuck it in my pocket. And I said, go ahead, son. And so he says, well, yeah, I feel like God's calling me into the ministry. So then I take out a piece of paper, I unfold it, and I had written, God is calling Richard to preach. And he's like, well, how did you know? I said, son, you know, God usually clues your mom and I in on stuff before he lets you know. You know, it's okay. But, you know, we could see it coming. Not anything we ever, you know, I didn't want to call him into the ministry. I wanted to make sure God did. But he did that. So look for special opportunities. Then, imparters of beauty. Those who, by repentance, maintain a right relationship, God will display the beauty of a bright countenance. Hosea 14:6 says, his branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. So dads, I want you to teach your children by example what a repentant heart looks like. This is in the context, by the way, of maintaining a right relationship. It's in the context of repenting. If you want to see a dad who's an effective dad, find a dad who's willing to admit when he's wrong. Find a dad that's willing to humble himself and to ask his family's forgiveness. That's so crucial, and that's so important. You need to do that. Now, by the way, anybody here actually enjoy asking forgiveness? It's not fun. Have you ever noticed that? It's just not fun. It's not fun to go to someone and say, God convicted me. Actually, I'm pretty good at doing this because I've done it so many times. But, you know, it's not easy to say, Judy, God's convicted me. I was a real jerk this morning when I did such and such. And God's doing that whole conviction about me being a jerk fairly often. But, that's painful. But, it doesn't matter what you want to say about me. And I've been in the ministry long enough that people have said plenty about me. If you want to say, I'm a lying, cheating thief, that's okay. You know why? Because the Bible says, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. There's not a sin out there that in some measure I haven't committed. Simply because Jesus said there were things, if you even looked after a woman to lust after, you'd already committed adultery. If you ever thought about holding up a 7-Eleven because you couldn't pay the bills that month, you were already a thief, okay? So you can't accuse me of anything that I'm not guilty of in some measure, somewhere in my heart. And there's nothing good in my flesh, but that's not who I am in Jesus Christ. And so I take comfort in the fact that I can very quickly die on the cross and confess my sins and put myself up on the cross where Jesus died for my sins and then experience that resurrection. Now, by the way, let me tell you a little secret about cross dying. Does anybody remember what happened to the other two people on the cross that didn't happen to Jesus? It was so significant that this thing didn't happen to Jesus, that there was an Old Testament prophecy that said it would not happen to him, and it didn't happen to him, but it did happen to the others. What was that thing? David? Right. So normally what happened is these people keep pushing up on the nails in their feet to keep breathing, and after a while the Roman soldiers kind of think, man, it's the bell's about to ring, it's time for me to go home. So they'd come and they'd break the legs so that the person couldn't do that anymore, and then they would die very quickly. But Jesus, they didn't have to do that with. Let me point out a principle here, dads. If you don't make things right soon after you've messed up, God's going to break your legs. Okay? In other words, if you get on the cross quickly and die and ask forgiveness, it's going to be good. But if you let things go too far, you're going to lose your family. You're going to lose your marriage. God's going to have to humble you in a way. Actually, what he's going to do is he's going to humiliate you so that you can experience what it means to be humble. It'll be like having your legs broken. So my advice, guys, is when you do wrong, climb on the cross as quick as possible and ask for your forgiveness. That's what you need to do. They're to be imparters of beauty. Well, I thought I was going to get through this sermon, but I'm not going to. So, here's what we're going to do. Next week, I'm going to tell you how to raise an olive tree. So this week, what we told you is there are some purposes for olives in the Bible, which God specifies for you. And these purposes are that your children are to be imprints of Christ, just like the cherubim. They're to be introducers to Christ, like those doors that open the way into the temple. They're to be illuminators of God's word. They need to be like the lampstand in the tabernacle or temple. They're to impart blessing. They're to impart beauty to others' lives. And they are an inheritance of joy. Don't ever forget, folks, that children are the fruit of the womb is his reward. And the children are the heritage of the Lord. But next week, I want to talk about, now that we know what they're for, what do we do with them? Specifically, what does the Bible say about how to raise olive trees, and how is that like how we should raise children? And then, if I don't finish that message, or if I do finish that message, we'll go on, I doubt it, but the week after that, I'm going to tell you the three things that kill olive trees, and all three of them represent the three enemies of your children's hearts. And I'm going to show you what you need to do to keep the hearts of your children. Let's stand, please. So we're spending 3 weeks on olive trees because I think that one passage of Scripture is probably the most significant passage in the Bible that I found on how to raise children. And if we understand how to raise olive trees, you'll understand how to raise your children. So we'll finish up in these next 2 weeks. We want to have a time of fellowship to follow. And then we're going to have a blessing on the food and a time of fellowship. Then I want to, we'll all meet back in here promptly at 1:45. We have some people planning on making some presentations, saying some things, some few musical specials. And I don't know, there is a rumor that we might have found, have we found that piece of, oh, we have some special Griffith video we want to show you. And so, and we want to give a chance to Chris to share, and Amy, if she'd like to, just to share what this church has meant to them. It has been a wonderful, sweet fellowship between the two of us. Let's go to the Lord in word of prayer. I'm going to ask Brother Dan Hall, if he'll lead us in prayer, please, sir.